Theory of the Atonement, Part 1, the 14th talk in a series titled Biblical Philosophy, the Message and Worldview of the Bible, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 25, 2012 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The handout mentioned in this talk is handout number 10 in this series.
Today I would like to resume a series that started, a year ago, more than that, on the biblical philosophy, the message and worldview of the Bible, or subtitled, Why Jesus Would Not Be a Christian. And we've been going through what I call the Ordinary Christian's Creed, the essential core of typical Christianity in 25 simple assertions. We've been going through that bit by bit and critiquing that, contrasting and comparing what the creed, this contrived artificial creed that I have concocted, what that says and what that asserts as over against what I think the Bible actually teaches and what biblical Christianity actually is. And this far into the creed, I think we've noticed that the God of the typical Christian is not the God of the Bible. The Jesus of the typical Christian is not the Jesus of the Bible. The problem that, as the typical Christian understands our problem, condemnation, the penalty that's due us because of our condemnation, where that problem starts is an entirely different story in Christianity from what it is in the Bible. So in a nutshell, we're right in the middle of trying to sort out what is the biblical message, what is the biblical worldview as over against the Christian message and the Christian worldview. That's what we're about in this series. And we've finally come up to the next issue, and that is the issue of the cross. But just some housekeeping before we get into our topic. I'm using a different format. We're going to have a controlled conversation. I don't want a lecture. We'll have a controlled conversation. So what I do want to do, what I plan to do here, is go over the kind of traditional understanding of the cross and its meaning and its significance as over against what I think is actually taught by the Bible. I want to present both perspectives and lay them down side by side. That's probably as far as we'll get today. Next week, I want to spend some time explaining why I think the alternative view that I'm presenting is more biblical than the traditional view. So I'm probably not going to get into that too much today. That will be next week. And then if we are not done yet in the third week, then I want to look at actually the statements in the creed and show how the statements in the creed are reflective of the traditional Christian view, not what I consider to be the biblical view. So that's what the next 3 weeks should look like. So what I want to do today is just simply lay out the two alternatives and explain them. So if you have questions about clarification, interrupt me at any time. Just show me your hand or something and we'll address your questions. If you want me to defend why I think the biblical, what I'm calling the biblical view, is in fact biblical, if you could kind of sit on that and wait till next week, I'd appreciate that. But we'll just see how it goes. Okay, if you have the handout, the traditional theory, I call it the full compensation theory of the atonement. Theologians call it different things, substitutionary atonement, plenary substitutionary atonement, vicarious atonement, and they throw a bunch of other words in there. But at the heart of what makes the traditional theory is the idea that God is fully compensated for the sin of mankind, mankind's sin and guilt and injustice, unrighteousness. We owe a debt to divine justice. And the traditional theory says that when Jesus died on the cross, God was fully paid back, fully compensated for the debt to divine justice that we sinners owed him. And it's the sinners throughout all of time, all of history, all over the world. If you were to add up all the debt to divine justice that every human being who's ever lived owes to God for his injustice, that got paid on the cross. And that's where my title, The Full Compensation Theory, is coming from, is its emphasis upon God being fully compensated. So I say in my notes, the title of this theory is intended to highlight the fact that on this theory, God has been set free to offer eternal life to whomever he chooses, because Jesus has fully compensated God for the debt owed to him by that individual. By Jesus' death, the moral debt that an individual sinner incurred through his sinfulness has been fully paid. God has been fully compensated for that sinner's offense. And then add to that, underneath that, the critical assumption behind this theory, and this is the critical assumption, is that God could not leave me unpunished for my sins if the penalty due me for my sins had not otherwise been paid. Now, that's critical to the traditional understanding. In the traditional understanding, God painted himself into a corner because God in his mercy, God in his love, would be delighted to offer eternal life to anyone and everyone who wanted. But mankind, this mankind that he had created, had rebelled against him and had made himself worthy of eternal condemnation. And as the theory assumes, God can't just forgive. God can't leave his justice unsatisfied, can't leave it unpaid. So if forgiveness, for example, in our relationship with each other, if you violate me in some way, if you sin against me or offend me in some way, I could just decide I'm going to let it go. I'm not going to seek revenge. I don't want anyone else to seek revenge. I don't want you to have to suffer for what you did for me. I'm just going to let it go. The traditional theory of the atonement is that God could not do that. That for God to just let it go would be to violate something fundamental and essential about his righteousness. God's justice, God's righteousness, God's moral purity, God's goodness could not accept and could not tolerate any injustice against him being unpunished, going without an answer, going without a response. There had to be a response in order for justice to be upheld. So because there had to be a response, the problem is all of us deserve eternal condemnation for who we are. How is God going to grant us eternal life when we deserve eternal condemnation? How can he have it both ways? How can he have his justice and eat it too? That's the dilemma that he was in. So, as the theory goes, he devised this plan whereby his son, the incarnation of God himself, would come to earth, would die on the cross, and that what would transpire when Jesus died on the cross is that his death would in some way that is left unexplained by the theory, but that his death would somehow be the death that you and I and every human being who's ever lived deserved for our sinfulness, such that Jesus was actually paying that debt to divine justice by his death. So, because he's paying that debt, the debt no longer has to remain unpaid in order for us to receive eternal life. The debt gets paid by Jesus' death, not my death. It gets paid by Jesus' death. So God can look upon me as being no longer indebted to his divine justice because my debt to divine justice has been paid by Jesus. So now God is freed up, has been set free to be able to be merciful and to be kind and to be compassionate and grant me eternal life instead of eternal condemnation. Part of the theory is that how can Jesus die? I mean, do we fight over who he's dying for? You know, do we have to arm wrestle to see if it's for me or for you? No, because Jesus is infinite, being having the divine essence within him. Jesus himself is an infinite being, so his death, presumably, the theory goes, is a death of infinite significance and of infinite value. Because his death has infinite significance, it has the capability of paying an infinity of debt. So an infinity of debt or an infinity of payment is presumably enough to cover all the sins of all of mankind throughout all of human history. Therefore, his death was sufficient to pay that debt. I'm sure you're all very familiar with this. So to characterize the theory, imagine a scenario where at the end of time, I go up to the judgment seat. And I'm standing at the judgment seat, and the question is, are you guilty or are you not guilty? I'm guilty. Guilty is charged. I recommend you always answer that way if if you ever get asked that question. You are guilty as charged. You stand before the judge, you are guilty as charged, at which point Jesus steps forward as our advocate, right? But as our advocate, what does he do? He says, Your Honor, would you please check Jack's invoice? You know, his debt to justice invoice. Would you notice that there has been credited to his account my death, my pain, the debt to justice that he owes, that's been credited to his account, and you'll notice that there's a zero balance, at which point the judge will go, of course, enter into eternal life. You can enter into the kingdom of God. So basically what's transpiring at the judgment seat is not forgiveness, it's not mercy. What's transpiring at the judgment seat is a recognition of an objective reality that has been put in place because Jesus came and died for the sins of the world. And that objective reality is none of us, if Jesus' death has been credited to our account, none of us owe anything to divine justice. We are free and clear in relationship to God. So in our hymns, we talk about guiltlessness, blamelessness, that we now stand blameless before God, given what has been accomplished on our behalf. Okay, that's the traditional view. Any questions on that?
So in the traditional view, I'm assuming that they still believe that mercy plays some role. So is the mercy just sending Jesus in the first place, or?
Exactly. Yeah, exactly right. I mean, certainly they wouldn't deny the reality of mercy, but at what point does mercy come in? Mercy comes in because God cooked up this scheme at all, because he could have let us just all go to our eternal condemnation and leave it at that, and he would have an eternal kingdom that was sparsely populated. You know, that, I mean, he could have left it at that, but instead, he sent his son to do this, and then in the case of Jesus, look at the love and mercy and compassion being shown by Jesus, that he was willing to pay the debt for all of us. So there's plenty of room there to talk about love and grace and mercy, but the locus of that mercy and grace is not at the point of me being forgiven, because on this view, forgiveness is not possible for God. I mean, that's critical to understand. God does not forgive my sins. He recognizes that they're paid for. Anything else?
It seems heavily based on the concept of law, in that it is the sum of our individual acts that we are indebted by. It's not that we are, that I am a sinner, but rather that I have committed sins, right? I mean, and everybody has a different sum of sins.
Yeah. Now, that's partly just the way I'm characterizing it. We could certainly adjust our theory to accommodate, well, let's not look at individual sins. Let's just look at the gravity of who I am, the moral depravity of who I am, and what a serious, grave injustice that is. We could adjust the theory to accommodate that. I have been representing it as, you know, each time I sin, I get so many punishment points that I logged onto my account, and that then needs to be paid before God can grant me life. But it wouldn't have to be characterized that way.
Okay. If this being the traditional view, if all sins doubt. Have been accounted for with Jesus' death of everybody, according to the traditional view, then, is that what kind of leads to, even in Christendom, the kind of universalist idea that everybody will eventually go to heaven because Jesus has paid the debt for everyone's sins?
I mean, yes. I mean, that is where people who tend toward universalism look at the cross of Christ as basically working this magic in God's universe that allows God to give life to whomever he will, and there isn't anybody left out of that magic. I mean, that gets applied to everybody, and therefore you end up with a kind of universalism. Absolutely.
It seems like if everyone's sins forgiven, then God's just mean in not letting some people in.
Yeah, yeah. It's hard to interpret him, but the neo-Orthodox theologian Karl Barth, that's basically what he argues, is that everybody has been set free from the curse. The difference between the believer and the non-believer is the non-believer doesn't know that he's been set free, and the believer does know that he's been set free. And that's really the only difference. Now, we're no longer in the traditional view when you start getting to universalism and neo-orthodoxy. The traditional view that I have in mind is the one that the typical conservative Bible-believing Christian believes, which is, of course, that some are forgiven and some are not forgiven. And what determines whether or not Jesus' death on the cross gets applied to you is whether or not you believe. So if you believe, you get on your invoice a credit from Jesus' death that brings your balance to zero. If you don't believe, there's no such credit there. And so you still owe a debt to divine justice, and that's why you go to your condemnation. That's certainly the more traditional perspective.
It makes sense to me what you said about there being no room for God's forgiveness in the scheme of things, but anybody who is coming out of that is going to talk a lot about God's forgiveness. So could you just talk about what they would mean and why? Yeah, you see what I'm saying?
Well, as best I can tell, and I've tried to listen carefully because I've, you know, this is a real issue. Yeah, traditionally we talk a lot about forgiveness. But I think what we do is we redefine forgiveness so that forgiveness is not forgiveness of our debt. It's the merciful act of Jesus bringing about the payment of my debt, and then we just call that forgiveness. But notice that we're really stretching the meaning of the word forgiveness to make it fit there. And that's going to be one of my arguments for why I think the traditional Christian view is unbiblical, is because the apostles are talking constantly about forgiveness. And even the word, it gets translated forgiveness, but in the Greek it's letting go. God lets it go. Well, that's the concept of forgiveness that's more familiar to us, is that God would just allow justice not to be done with respect to my evil. Well, he just lets it go. He lets it be. He doesn't demand retribution. He doesn't demand payment. I think that is very clearly an important and an emphatic biblical theme that we have to do justice to. And so why do we have a theory of the cross that insists, well, God can't do that. God can't do the very thing that the Bible keeps insisting that he does. There's something wrong there. There's an incongruity there that has to be addressed. But you're right, we still use the word forgiveness, but as best I can tell, we've just totally redefined it so that it's no longer forgiveness that we're talking about.
Is there some tie there between, it seems to me that usually when you hear people talking about God's forgiveness, they have one place where they talk about being saved at all, and then another place where they talk about asking God's forgiveness for particular things after you're saved. Is there any, I mean, it seems like there's a real distinction there. Are they expecting the same? I mean, I'm just
Well, that's
wondering.
A good point. And that may very well be that we have two different categories. We have what God does with me eternally, and then what he might do in my temporal experience. So if we start thinking in terms of God might chastise me or punish me or inflict me in some way for my sins here and now in this life, even though he intends to give me eternal life, then there might be the question, well, will he forgive me or make me pay for my sins? Yeah, some Christians may be thinking along those lines. that doesn't fit into my category, so I don't really think along those lines, but I could see how they might. And forgiveness then would be relevant.
Your description of this sounds made me think why the once saved, always saved doctrine came about. You know, that's an almost like a bank account that you
draw on. Well, exactly.
No,
exactly right. Because if the theory, at least the way it gets understood by us at a popular level, the theory is talking about an objective reality that gets put into place, an objective reality that really isn't at God's discretion. God is answerable to it. Remember back in the series where we talked about the concept of God, does God create a reality that he's answerable to? I don't think so. But this theory rests on a concept of God where God has created a universe that has in the very fabric of the universe this thing that we might call divine justice. And God himself doesn't dare violate the divine justice that's in the very fabric of the universe. He's got to answer to it. He's got to do a workaround, because divine justice is this inexorable reality that's going to take us all to our eternal condemnation unless God finds a way to get around its demands and its principles. So if by belief in Jesus, if we decide that believing in Jesus, whatever we decide that is, gets Jesus' death accredited to my account, that pretty much solves the problem, period, and God can't do anything about it. I mean, you even hear that sometimes from Bible teachers, is that because Jesus died on the cross for my sins, I can stand there at the judgment seat and with all boldness say, you owe me eternal life.
Yeah. That's what I was going to say. It leads to, I think, a lot of people, that arrogance that you just described. You know, it's almost like they're saying that what Jesus done puts me on level with God, almost, because I can demand this thing from God.
What'd you say?
Well, it's like they're saying, because of this, I'm put on a level with God.
I'm not accountable to him.
Mm-hmm, I can demand, in other words, I can demand something from God because of this. Mm-hmm. And I find that very arrogant.
Yeah, of course, you don't have to cop an attitude according to that theory. I mean, you could be grateful and do so with humility. But the point is well taken, that it really puts me in a position where, objectively speaking, I am not accountable to God.
Along these lines, it seems like the language that you were using had to do with God has to be answerable to divine justice, or however you frame that.
Mm-hmm.
Is there anything that God, because of how things are, has to be answerable to?
Only himself.
What about rationality? It seems like I've heard you say he...
And that.
So I guess where I'm wondering is, wouldn't people who argue for this point of view say, well, God can't be irrational and God can't violate the essence of true justice or something?
Yeah. Rationality, I think, is part of who God is, so I'm partly teasing. I mean, he's only answerable to himself. Well, what is it in God that he's answerable to? Justice? No. He's answerable to righteousness. And so what I'm going to argue is mercy is just as much a part of righteousness as is justice. They're both components to it. But I can find twice in the New Testament where the New Testament authors state explicitly, mercy triumphs over justice, that mercy trumps justice in the righteousness of God. So he's not violating his righteousness when his mercy trumps justice. It's consistent with his righteousness. It's in the nature of his righteousness. It's fully compatible with his goodness that he would be merciful rather than demanding justice. But he is answerable to that, to who he is. It's just that we have misconstrued the role that justice plays in God when we say he just straightforwardly took this inviolable thing in him and built it into the fabric of the universe, and now he's stuck. He has to do justice. No, he doesn't. There's nothing in the Bible would suggest that has to be the case.
But he does have to do rationality.
but he does have to do rationality, and he does have to do righteousness. God is good. He's not evil.
Yeah.
Jack, how does the Jewish view of mercy compare with the Christian view of forgiveness? I remember the parable that Jesus talked about, the two men praying in the synagogue, and one of them said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," which makes me seem to think that they don't see God as being forgiven, giving, as much as they see God having mercy on them. In other words, he's not getting rid of my sin. He's just not going to punish me for what I've done.
Yeah, that's a great point. I think Judaism back then and Judaism down to this day, anyone who's really trying to understand the God in the Old Testament and the propitiatory offerings and all that kind of stuff, I think consistently they're thinking in terms of God showing us mercy in the face of our sins, not seeing the satisfaction of justice. I think without exception. So the biblical view has been has departed from its Jewish background, I think. And incidentally, really the traditional view didn't really come to being until St. Anselm in about 1000 AD. You go back to the early church fathers, they're all over the map. They can't figure out what the cross is all about. And I was just thinking about this this week. I think there's a reason for that. Is because if I'm right, and I haven't got to my theory yet, but if I'm right, what saves us is not the cross. What saves us is Jesus. And if you've already, if you know from the very inception of Christianity that what saves you is Jesus, and that as long as you're on his side, he's got your back, and you're going to get eternal life, you don't even have to even think about the cross if you don't want to. I mean, it is a strange curiosity there that you're going to have to deal with, but it's not front and center in your perspective, because all what you're counting on is if I follow Jesus, I will get eternal life. And I'm going to argue that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. If you follow Jesus, you're going to get eternal life. Well, it's only when you confront the problem that the cross presents that you have to answer the question, and why was the cross there? What was going on there? And so the early church fathers began to confront that question, and at that point in time, the church fathers were very much imbued with Greek philosophy and Greek philosophy's assumptions and their prejudices and their problems, and they were just doing the best they could to make sense of the cross in their context, and they came up with a pretty bizarre set of answers to that question. To which, in 1000 AD, Anselm came along and for the first time gave a cogent answer to that question. And I would argue that Anselm's answer is brilliant. I mean, it really is brilliant, and it set the stage for the traditional view of the cross. I think it's false. It's not the biblical view, but it's not an unintelligent view. It's a brilliant answer to the question, especially by contrast to all the other things that the church fathers had said, like God was paying a ransom to Satan. I mean, that's just crazy stuff. Or that Jesus' death on the cross was just simply an example to us. Well, he was an example to us in all kinds of ways, but how can going to your death by crucifixion be an example if going to your death by crucifixion has no meaning? I mean, going off and dying meaninglessly is not the epitome of love. You have to die for a purpose. You have to die for the benefit of someone. We have to define what the benefit is. They didn't always bother to do that. So you have a lot of fragmented, incoherent, totally uncompelling answers for several hundred years. Finally, you get to 1000 AD, and Anselm comes up with a compelling, brilliant, consistent answer. False, but brilliant. And what Anselm's answer was rooted in medieval chivalry. What Anselm was saying is God has been dishonored. And in the code of chivalry, you don't let dishonor go unchallenged. If someone has dishonored you, you need to slap them across the cheek with your glove to get back, you know, to get your honor back. So God had to get his honor back. That's why Jesus had to die, is to reestablish his honor. Well, okay, in the medieval code of chivalry, that makes sense. In Judaism, that makes no sense. We're misplaced in time and culture and history. In Judaism, God is either going to be merciful or he's not going to be merciful. Okay, should we go on to the next, to my alternative, what I'm proposing? What I propose as an alternative is what I call the effective advocacy theory of the atonement. The title of this theory is intended to highlight the fact that on this theory, it is in the intercession of Jesus and not in the death of Jesus that we find the key to a sinful individual's being granted eternal life. The sinful individual will receive eternal life from God if and only if Jesus effectively intercedes for him, appealing to God to grant him mercy. Jesus' death is important to his being qualified to offer effective advocacy on behalf of the sinner, but ultimately it is his effective advocacy, not his death, that secures mercy and life for the sinful individual. So, by contrast, the critical assumption on this theory is that God can quite definitely leave the penalty due me for my sin to go completely unpaid. Indeed, it is in the very nature of God's mercy and in the very definition of divine forgiveness for him to do so. Okay, what is this theory? Let's go back to the scene of me standing before the judgment seat. I go before the judge. I have to plead guilty or not guilty. I plead guilty. I'm guilty. I'm worthy of eternal condemnation. God owes me nothing but condemnation and destruction. Jesus, my advocate, comes forward. As my advocate, Jesus' appeal is, I want Jack in my kingdom. I'm asking that you show him mercy. Don't give him the condemnation, the death and destruction that he deserves, but I'm asking that you bless him with eternal life in my kingdom instead of giving him the destruction that he deserves. Now, look who's asking. This is Jesus, the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. This is the man who came and lived a life of sinless righteousness. He was a new kind of man, a man who lived a new kind of human existence, one void of sin, one void of disobedience, one void of evil. He lived a morally perfect life. So by virtue of that and that alone, he is well-pleasing to the Father. But beyond that, he was given an assignment. He was given an assignment to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. I have to define that, but leave that alone for a second. He had to go to the cross, voluntarily submit to the torture of the Romans, because that's what the Father asked him to do. What did Jesus do? He voluntarily, and let me underline the word voluntarily, because that gets stressed in the New Testament. He voluntarily went to his torture and death on the cross. Why? For you and me. You see the incredible love that that displays. That's a godlike kind of love. You and I would not take on that assignment, I dare say. If God came to me and said, would you allow yourself to be tortured for the rest of the world? I'd say, let the rest of the world go to hell. No, I'm not about to do that. I mean, I'm not that selfless. So the kind of unselfish compassion, kindness, goodness, and love that Jesus displayed is very well pleasing to the God who is love. That's a godlike kind of love that he displayed. And also, because it was the Father's will that he submit to that torture, it was a heroic act of obedience. And we see the obedience in Gethsemane. He did not do it without stress and anxiety and fear. He was stressed out of his ever-loving mind in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he was able to resolve it into obedience. Not my will, but your will be done. I really, with every fiber of my being, would prefer not to be tortured. And if there could be any other way that this could work out, I'll vote for it. But when all is said and done, I know that it's your will that I go to the cross, and I want your will to be done more than I want me to not have to suffer. So by submitting to that torture, he was being heroically obedient, with a kind of obedience, again, that you and I would never muster. We're way too selfish to do what Jesus did. So Jesus was an incredibly unique human being, sinless. He loved us with a divine-like love, and he obeyed his Father with a heroic kind of obedience. So because of that, it says in the New Testament, God raised him to the right hand of the glory on high. God responded to Jesus' love and obedience by granting to him the authority that he had been destined for, that he had been created for. But Jesus earned that authority. He qualified himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords by that love and obedience that he demonstrated. So this is the Son himself, in whom the Father is well pleased, coming forth as my advocate, saying, I want Jack in my kingdom. And the promise that we have in the gospel is, if Jesus wants you, Jesus got you. If Jesus wants you in his kingdom, you will be in his kingdom, because the Father will not deny the request of the Son. Okay?
I have a question about Jesus being the one where Scripture says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not drive away. And he also says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him
right.
to come. How do you equate that? If God is, you know, the predestination, I imagine, might be part of it, but if the Father is the one who is bringing us to his Son, how can Jesus not turn him away?
I'm sorry, just repeat that. If the Father...
The Father is bringing people to Jesus through his Holy Spirit. You said that Jesus cannot turn anyone away if he asks the Father.
Right.
Isn't that kind of turned around?
Let me give you a long answer to that question.
Okay.
This passage has been very influential in my thinking. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 5. I think this will answer your question. I'm starting with verse 18 of chapter 5. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you may marvel. And there he's talking about his signs in particular, that he doesn't do a miracle except that the Father shows him that the Father's going to act to do something supernatural. So Jesus isn't off operating on his own autonomy, his own independence. He's only serving the purposes of his Father in his miracles and everything. But going on, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You see what he's saying here? Who's the one who inherently has the right to grant life to whomever he will? The Father. But just as God raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. Now, this is an outrageous claim that he's making to the Pharisees. It gets lost on us because we have so turned Jesus into a shadow of God himself that we forget this is a human being speaking. Well, when you pause to think this is a human being speaking, look how outrageous this claim is. The transcendent God inherently in and of himself has the discretionary authority to decide who will live and who will die. Then he turns around and says, well, the Father's granted that to me. I, a human being, I will decide who gets life and who goes to death. And he goes on to repeat that, but I mean, that's what he's saying in this section. And he says in 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Yes, he's calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. This man is equal with God because God has granted to him all of God's own divine prerogatives. He has located them in this human being, Jesus. 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Here's salvation. What do you have to do to get eternal life? You obey the word of Jesus. You make Jesus your rabbi. You follow him. You join his band. Anyone who joins Jesus' band has got eternal life, period. Okay? He does not come into judgment, but he passes out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, and what he means by that is just as the Father has the innate authority to grant life, he has it in him, that innate authority in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have the innate authority to grant life in himself. He took that innate authority that belongs to the transcendent God and invested it in a human being, Jesus. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So what Jesus is saying in this section is, when we come to the end of time, I, human being that I am, I will be your judge. I will be the one that judges whether you get life or you don't get life. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, here's the answer to your question. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So, whatever we think about the efficiency of this, God has delegated authority to Jesus, a man, to be advocate, intercessor, and therefore judge. Because if he doesn't intercede for you, you're doomed, you're condemned. So by choosing to intercede for you, he's judging to give you life, to grant you life. But even though he's doing it at his own discretion, out of an authority that has been delegated to him, who is this man, Jesus? He's a man who only does the will of his Father. So that's why the Bible can, with one voice, say, it's the Father who determines that we have life. It's the Son who determines that we have life, because it comes to one and the same thing. Jesus never acts in any way that's inconsistent with the will of the transcendent God himself. He's just bringing to pass what the Father himself has willed. Did that answer your question? Okay.
Under this theory, Why is it that God wants Jesus to die on the cross in the first place?
Okay, good. So what I haven't answered is, yeah, why would Jesus die on the cross? Why ask him to fulfill a purpose of going to the cross and being tortured by the Romans? Well, what Jesus says several times when he's on his way to Jerusalem, he tells his disciples, I'm going to die for the sins of the world. Now, how do we hear that? Because of the traditional theory of the atonement, we read into that, but notice that we read into it. It doesn't explicitly say this. We read into that, I'm going to pay the price for the sins of the world. Doesn't say that. He just says he's going to die for the sins of the world. He doesn't tell us what the relationship is between his death and the sins of the world. He just says there's some kind of connection. There's some kind of relationship. I started rethinking this when I was going through Romans, and the argument that Paul makes in Romans 6 in particular is what triggered my thinking here. The relationship that Paul has in mind between my death and Jesus' death is that Jesus' death is representative of the death that I deserve. So in what sense was he dying for the sins of the world? He was dying a representative death, the death that any given individual human being deserves for who they are as a morally depraved being. You and I deserve what Jesus got, in other words. He didn't pay God for my sins. He just displayed for me to see and observe what it is that I deserved if I got what I deserved. That's the sense in which he's dying for the sins of the world. Because God has asked him in his purposes, Jesus, would you be a canvas upon which I can depict my wrath against human sin and put you smack dab in the middle of history for humanity to look at? I need to make a statement. And my statement is, here's what human evil deserves. Are you willing to be the canvas upon which I can paint that picture for mankind? And his heroic obedience and his incredible divine-like love is that he said, yeah, make me a canvas. I will be the canvas upon which you can paint that picture. Now, so on the one hand, it's a divine statement to mankind about the gravity of our own depravity. On the other hand, because it's such a statement, it becomes a litmus test of who believes God. Because that statement challenges us and demands, poses a question to us that demands an answer. The statement is, Jack, here's what you deserve. The response I have to make is either yes or no. You know, I can look at the cross and I can go, yeah, that statement that you're making is true about me. I am that bad. I am that depraved. I am that unworthy. I am that deserving of destruction, of death and destruction. I believe that about myself. And I believe that unless you're merciful to me, God, that represents what I'm destined for. Or I can respond by going, boy, what kind of God are you? You really demand that of people just because they make a couple of mistakes? I mean, yeah, I'm not perfect. I'm just a human being, but have a cow. I mean, geez, get over it, God. I mean, we can respond that way. And many, many people do. I mean, they think it's horrific that God would have that kind of response and that kind of attitude to human evil and to human sin. They are unbelievers. They are people who don't see the cross as speaking the truth into their life and into their circumstances and into the reality of who they are. And because it's not speaking the truth, they don't buy it. And they walk away from it, they turn their back on it, and they don't think Jesus is a big deal. So by dying on the cross, Jesus becomes a big question mark in the middle of human existence, that each and every one of us as individuals have to face the question that he poses, that his death poses to us. Now, did God have to do that? No, he didn't have to do that. One of the defenses of the traditional view of the atonement is that if God wasn't logically required to have Jesus die on the cross, then you have no explanation for why Jesus died on the cross. Why does that follow? I mean, remember way back to the beginning of the series, if all of reality is a story, is a narrative that's being told, there are all kinds of things that contribute to a narrative that are not logically required. The story requires them. The story that God wants to tell, the way he wants to tell it, requires them. But it doesn't mean that God couldn't have told a different story and told it a different way. So there is a reality that God could have created that may not have had Jesus dying on the cross. But we're not in that story. We're in this story where Jesus' death on the cross is absolutely front and center and essential to the drama of how God is saving human beings.
I had a question to ask. If the transcendent God draws us to him, and Jesus is submitting to the will of the Father. I see that as that's where my hope lies. But then when I would be faced with the question or looking at my sins saying, this is truly what I deserve, and going before the judgment seat and saying, and really knowing that's the truth and saying, okay, whatever you choose to do to me, I deserve it, and have it be okay with me. That's like really frightening to me. And so I'm kind of struggling now. Well, what my hope is that God has drawn me to him, and that's where my hope lies. I will never see the transcendent God, and the person that I will answer to is Jesus.
Right.
But then I don't know at this point in time if I can honestly say, it's okay with me if you want to, you know, destroy me. That's pretty scary. So how do I deal with that?
We have to make a distinction between the horror of the cross and the meaning of the cross. We never have to get okay with the horror of the cross. I mean, don't we just have a visceral reaction to, my goodness, I mean, you don't want anybody, I don't care how evil they are, we don't like anybody enduring torture. We don't like anybody being tortured. It strikes us with horror. So the litmus test is not become so callous to horror that you actually kind of like what happened to Jesus on the cross and you go, yeah, that should happen to me. I want that to happen to me. I mean, that's completely inhumane. That wouldn't be a reasonable test. But let's get past and beyond the horror of it to the meaning of it. That what Jesus is doing is having God display in his experience what I deserve morally, as a moral sentence. Is that a just and righteous sentence if I go to my destruction? That's a little easier to swallow because I can kind of set the horror aside and just ask more abstractly, do I deserve that? And my contention would be that if we can't answer that yes, then we are not yet hearing the teaching of Jesus. And we are not his followers, and we are not his disciples, and we have not sat at his feet and learned from him. It's those people that he's going to advocate for, those people who hear his word and obey it. So if we hear the teaching of Jesus, even to the point of how unworthy I am and how deserving of condemnation I am, and I believe it, I embrace that truth, then I belong to him. I mean, that's one of the elements that indicates that I belong to him. But see how important it is. I mean, we're never going to get comfortable with the cross. It was horrible. But I don't have to believe that somehow that would be a good thing for me to endure that. But would it be righteous for God to condemn me to destruction? That's the issue.
You have to admit that he's pretty courageous for facing into that and accepting that as,
yeah, incredible.
As a fact.
Jack, I'm not sure if I'm quoting the guy just exactly right, but recently I heard a Jewish convert speak, and
what'd you say?
A Jewish convert speak, okay. And I came away at least with the idea that he was saying that in order for, well, I came away with the idea that in order for sin to be paid for, blood had to be shed, and he was reflecting back on the Old Testament sacrifices, and then Christ is the sacrificial, perfect sacrifice that ended that practice or whatever. So I was just wondering if you could...
Well, he was a convert to Christianity. That's the problem.
But still, if you read the Old Testament, it seems like that those sacrifices, people did that for paying for their sins or in place of their sins something. Otherwise, what was the purpose of those sacrifices?
Well, if you want to do some really, really profitable homework, I would encourage you to go through, read through as much of the Bible as you can get through, looking for statements that explicitly say, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament with respect to Jesus' blood, that Jesus' death was payment to God for the injustice of our sins. You won't find it, I dare say. It's not there. Is it payment? Well, yes. I mean, you have language like redemption and ransom. Jesus paid a ransom price. You'll have that kind of language, but that kind of language is describing how much it cost Jesus. Was there a payment? Yeah, his life. He paid with his life in order that you and I might live. But does that mean that he was paying God? And he was paying God off by paying the debt, my debt to divine justice? That's the part that's missing in the Bible. You'll never find it. And I would submit you'll never find it because that's not what they're thinking. That's not how they understand the meaning of the cross. So we read that into passages. We impose it on the New Testament, but we don't derive it from the New Testament. And like many Jewish converts, they have converted to Christianity, which means they convert to our way of looking at the world, our theology, our understanding of the cross, and so on and so forth. And like I said, it's not crazy. It's a brilliant theory. I just don't think it's the biblical one. It's not true.
So what you're saying then is that Christ's death is a different...
No, I don't think you'll find that in the Old Testament either, is what I'm saying.
Okay. Christ's sacrificial death, you're interpreting that as something different than what the sacrifice is represented in the Old Testament?
No, okay, no, not then. Really. Because what I would argue is that the best way to understand the Old Testament sacrifices is as the priest on behalf of the worshiper appealing to God for mercy. In effect, every one of the propitiatory offerings is saying, God, don't hold our sins against us. Make our sins irrelevant with respect to the way you treat us. And even at that, Jesus is not, you can't map the significance of Jesus' death onto any one offering in the Old Testament. You basically need to triangulate from all of them. So for example, look at something like the scapegoat. The scapegoat doesn't even die, right? And yet it's a symbol of forgiveness. It's taking our sins, the sins are placed on the scapegoat, and then he's put as far away from the people as possible, taken out into the wilderness so that he's removed from the people. What does that symbolize? Just like Isaiah says, he takes our sins and makes them as far as the east is from the west. What does that mean? The distance between me and my sins is intended to be a figurative way of describing how irrelevant my sins are to how God is going to deal with me, how he's going to treat me. Well, that's what we want. We want my sins to be irrelevant to God. Mm-hmm. Well, how do they become irrelevant? He lets them go. He removes them from me as far as the east is from the west. He sticks them on a goat and sends it out in the wilderness. Well, notice there's no death happening there. Mm-hmm. That's forgiveness, not payment. So that's as much an offering or a ritual in the Old Testament that describes what Jesus does as the bull being slaughtered on the Day of Atonement. They're just different images, different pictures, doing different things, capturing different aspects of what Jesus' death means.
I think of John the Baptist as introducing Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world."
That's right. That's right, exactly. And I think that is a reference to the scapegoat.
So you have two schools of thought. So bottom line, does a person going to the judgment seat believing the traditional view, do they have a problem?
Well, God, I have one question first. There's two theories. Could you tell me which the right theory is? No, of course not. We're not going to be judged by our theology, by our doctrine, by our theories. We're going to be judged by our heart and how authentic and genuinely I was a follower of Jesus. Everyone who is God's, who is Jesus' sheep hears his voice and follows him. The bottom line is if this man Jesus and his teaching resonates with us, we hear it, we acknowledge it, we recognize it for what it is the teaching from God himself, then we're in no matter how messed up our theology is. Exactly.
Even David in Psalm 51 says, you don't want sacrifices, you want a clean heart. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, in that sense, even the sacrifices of the Old Testament were more a reminder of what our sin deserves than an actual payment for it. You know, and people were forgetting that. They were trying to pay for their sins and then live any way they wanted to.
Right.
So you started out your explanation of your view by distinguishing that between yours and the traditional view, that the traditional view, in the traditional view, forgiveness is based on Jesus' death on the cross. And in your view, forgiveness is based on Jesus' advocacy. Is that right?
Right.
So I'm wondering, it struck me for the very first time this time around that Jesus claimed to forgive sins before he died. And in fact, that was a huge problem. That was the biggest problem the Pharisees had with him. So my question is, would you say that that is evidence supporting your view? Or if not, how does the traditional view deal with that?
It's not great evidence because I think you could, either of you could accommodate that Jesus would just be anticipating, in the one case, in the traditional view, he's just anticipating the payment that he's going to make, et cetera, et cetera. The one thing that's interesting in the passage in John 5 that I talked about, notice how prominent a role he has. The decision about who's going to live and who's going to die is vested in me. I've been given the authority to use my discretion to decide that. On the traditional view, you can still say that, but notice that it's certainly not integral to the theory. In the traditional view, as long as God gets a death that pays the penalty, then the one who died becomes irrelevant after that. A good representation of the traditional view is in the Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, by C.S. Lewis. Aslan is killed by the White Witch, and the statement that gets made is, after he raises from the dead, the witch knew the magic, but she didn't know the deeper magic, something like that. The whole idea that we're dealing with magic here, the whole idea that we're dealing with the objective principles of the created cosmos, and that God is manipulating the principles built into the cosmos, that whole picture is, I think, right at home in the traditional view. Well, notice that death there is not a public death. Doesn't it happen kind of out of sight except for some of the minions of the White Witch or something like that? Otherwise, it's a basically invisible reality. That's really interesting because in the biblical perspective, it seems to me that the public nature of it is kind of underlined. He died publicly. Well, why is that significant? Because he wasn't just making a payment to God where the only one relevant is whether God sees it or not. It becomes a test to you and me. So what's critical is that we see it and we have to respond to it. We have to answer to it. It's for me that Jesus died, not for God. But in the traditional view, Jesus died for God. He died for my sins, for God's sake, because God had painted himself in a corner and he couldn't do what he wanted to do unless Jesus bailed him out by dying for the sins of the world. And that could be done with God being the only one who's a witness to his death.
In the matter of the Jesus being perfected by his sufferings, that makes it sound like the cross wasn't about us, it was about him.
And well, I think that's true, too.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that's a huge element of the cross is that that's what Jesus has in mind, I think, when he says, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciples. And the way Hebrews presents it is he's a trailblazer going on ahead of us. He's the one who obeyed before we did. He's the one who endured the suffering set before him before we have endured the suffering set before us. But every one of his followers is going to be tested in a way similar to how Jesus was tested. There's a journey placed before us. There's an ordeal that we will need to endure. And it's the ones who endure their ordeal, specially given to them, that are going to go into glory. And Jesus has already done that ahead of us. He had an ordeal given to him. He endured that ordeal obediently, and he obeyed to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Well, similarly, only if we take up our cross, and I think what he means by that is whatever our ordeal happens to be, only if we endure the ordeal that's been given to us in our life will we be exalted and glorified and given a place in the kingdom of God. I think that's the explicit teaching of Jesus. So, yeah, the cross was very much about Jesus qualifying himself for the joy set before him. Okay, we're out of time. Just very quickly, so next week what I want to do is actually make my case for why the alternative that I presented today is actually more consistent with the biblical teaching than is the traditional view, and indicate some of the problems with the traditional view. So we'll do that next week.